This morning, our attention in Exodus 19 will be on verses 1 through 9. A very full passage indeed. And children, as we often try to say, pay careful attention to each of the words and the way the words are put together in this passage, and we'll see, I believe, some wonderful things here for us of great benefit to the church. So the Word of God, the book of Exodus, chapter 19, and the first 9 verses. Dearly beloved, this is the Word of the living God. In the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day, they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the wilderness of Sinai, and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God. And the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord has spoken we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, Behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. This congregation, God's rich and wondrous word, being true then and now. Let's ask his help as we continue this morning, shall we? Dear Father in heaven, we thank you that you've given to us every word of Scripture, that each one has great value and worth, but also great weight. We ask, Lord, then, that by your Spirit you would enable us to understand these things, that glorying in your word and trusting in your promises, we will also be ready to be obedient to all that you say to us. O sovereign God, soften our hearts unto a right response now to your word. We pray, asking in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we said it before, but this section of Exodus is indeed a transition section. There is movement here. The scenery is changing, like traveling from the Midwest to the East Coast or from South Texas to the Pacific Northwest. But here the image, the scenery that is changing is the picture of the people of Israel. And we need to get a hold of that a moment. What is changing, what scenery is going to look different to us as we make it through the section of transition is the people themselves, God's covenant community. For what will from this moment forward become less visible, if we can accept this word, will be their delivery out of Egypt. That will become less visible. And what will become more visible will be their unique, holy way of living. Like the Christian life that you now are called to live, the once upon a time deliverance out of darkness will not be as noticeable as the current and increasing kingdom way of living. You see, in this text, the Lord shepherds his people to the place where the contrast begins. And our God is going to highlight his work here. So first this morning, we need to notice the arrival of the people is recorded such that remembrance is highlighted. The arrival of the people is recorded such that remembrance is highlighted. Now, talking about transition makes a lot of sense as our eyes wander across the pages from, if you still have your Bible open, chapter 19 where we are, to chapter 20 upcoming. I suspect it's true for all of us in this room that those words of chapter 20 are very much more familiar to us than the words of chapter 19. That having been said, I want you to pay very careful attention again to verses 1 and 2 of chapter 19, and we'll see it in a little bit in verse 4 as well. That transition includes first away from where they were, before going next to what is coming up. Even in verses 1 and 2 we see it. And again in a moment in verse 4. In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt. There it is. Past tense. Had gone out of the land of Egypt. Verse 4 again, the Lord makes it clear to them. You have seen what I, past tense, did to the Egyptians. And how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. It's a time of transition. Things are changing. That which was done, yes, it was important, but for a bigger purpose. Transition away from Egypt. And notice again, it has been, verse 1, 3 months to the day since God brought Israel out on eagle's wings of Egypt. And yes, indeed, that matter must be remembered. It's a marker that they must hold on to. 3 months to the day. The Lord is certainly teaching his people to have firmly in mind what great and glorious work he has done for them. You have seen what I did. And so in a sweet, quiet way, these verses of chapter 19 set up a wondrous preview for what God is going to thunder from the mountain. Do you see the connection, dearly beloved? Some of you are already grasping this, but notice verses 1 and 2 and verse 4. Don't they sound very similar to Exodus 20, verse 2? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Out of the house of bondage. And then we'll notice in a moment how similar the rest of these verses sound to what the Lord is going to give to his people in those well-known commandments on the mountain. It's sort of like that song I hope you love to sing. I love to tell the story. 'Tis pleasant to repeat what seems each time I tell it. And does it? More wonderfully sweet. I love to tell the story, for some have never heard the message of salvation from God's own holy word. Or in the words of the psalmist at Psalm 66, verse 16, come and hear, all you who fear, and I will declare what he has done for my soul. So there you are, standing before the tribunal someday, 10 years from now. Because Christianity has been outlawed, and I hope that never happens in our country. And they ask you to recant, to reject the Christian faith, and the song that wells up from your lips and comes out of your mouth is, I love to tell the story. We will have a story to tell, won't we? We have a story to tell now, don't we? What would be your story here this morning? If you were asked to recount what it is the Lord God omnipotent has done in your life as it relates to your personal circumstances, Just focus for a brief moment on that word deliverance. You see the movement, don't you? The people out of Egypt, and now they're before the mountain, and they can think in terms of that chronology, of that progression. But what about us? In terms of that word deliverance, how does that biblical concept, that theological truth, intersect with your personal story? Where do you see something of deliverance in your life? How? When? In what ways does that biblical truth intersect your personal narrative? You may not this morning be able to say chronologically that you can point to the time or the day and you say, well, once I was lost, like with John Newton, and now I am found. You may not be able to point to a particular marker in your life, and that's okay. But can you say, and dearly beloved, if you hear no other words this morning, please hear these words. Can you say, yes, I am a delivered one? Can you say those words? That yes, I know. I know that prison was mine. I know that I was a captive to hell and sin and on the road to damnation at some point of reality, that I have been brought now out of that darkness and delivered into the marvelous light of His salvation. Can you say that? If you say, well, I'm not sure what that means, please come and talk to me or one of the elders afterward. Please. That even though you are not perhaps able to point to a day and a time of your deliverance, sort of like verse 1, 3 months to the day, 3 months to the day, yet you know that you have been set free from your sins. This is a basic, I'll say it very boldly, doctrine of Reformed theology. A certain basic sense of assurance of salvation from sins. And if you wonder about that, please ask somebody. And if you say, on the other hand, and take great caution at these next words, if you say, on the other hand, yes, I know of my deliverance and I'm certain of it, are you this morning also hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest? Hungering for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to hear that story again and again? You see, God highlights remembrance. And then has his people move on. Secondly, Moses then ascends and receives so that grace is highlighted in the Word of God. Now we need to pay very careful attention to verse 3 especially and verse 4 a little bit. Let's kind of get the picture again in our minds. It sometimes escapes us because we think of the people of Israel in rather abstract terms. But they number more than a million now. And here they have come that long distance in 3 months of travel, and they have arrived and they are camped at the foot of Mount Sinai, doubtless spread over the whole valley at the foot of the mountain and spilling up into the foothills on the other side, not the foothills of Sinai, mind you, but going backward up the other hills so that there's a mass of people just camped there before the mountain, and the mountain looms large before them, and it's a glorious and terrifying, somewhat transcendent sight almost. And then Moses gets called back up the mountain. Now I just said gets called back up the mountain. Because if you go back and check Exodus chapter 3 at verses 1 and 12, you will find that Moses has been here before. Where the mountain was then called Horeb, Exodus 3 verses 1 and 12, where Moses sees God at the burning bush. Right? And the Lord makes it clear to Moses then that he would bring the people back to this same mountain, which is exactly where they are. And so we see verse 3 that Moses goes up to God. And by the way, I don't want to make too much of this, but do you see that Moses goes up to God and then waits? That's what the text clearly says to us, doesn't it? He doesn't go up brashly full of humanistic confidence. Well, God, I'm here, speak. But he goes up and he waits. And then the Lord called to him from the mountain. But I think, dearly beloved, as we try to grasp in our attention what it must have been for Moses to go up there, there's something that's astonishing in that it is missing, that it is absent here in the text. In Moses' approach to Yahweh, there's something almost shockingly missing. But let's grasp that a moment. Here is a man who goes up to commune and fellowship with the transcendent, glorious, holy, and righteous God. The text simply says that he goes up to the mountain and God is there. Do we stumble over this? And Moses went up to God. And what is shocking in that it is missing, dearly beloved, is that there is no pagan ritualism included here. Moses doesn't come with a basket of fruit or a pile of flesh. He doesn't come and light a candle. He doesn't come and build an altar. In all the ways we see world religions and heretical groups, whether they be current ones or down in the halls of history, in their pagan ritualism, seeking to appease the God they want to gain something from, there's always some action involved. Something they must do to have access to this Holy One, they think they are coming to. Well, none of that is present in the text. What does this mean? It means something very serious about our Old Testament theology. It means that God is already propitiatory toward the sinner Moses. God's righteous wrath and perfect requirements have already been met as Moses now comes and approaches to commune with the living God, such that we must understand the work of the Lord Jesus Christ being seen here plain on the text, not hidden away, but plain as the nose on our face if we understand biblical theology rightly. How does a sinner ever come and commune with the living God but through the shed blood of Jesus Christ? Find one place in Scripture where that is ever done in any other way than through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and all of us ought to walk out of this building and never come back. There's only one way. So here what we see, dearly beloved, is astonishing in the work of a gracious, condescending God to commune in fellowship with his people. And then notice this also. Be comforted in this. And this is why we go slowly sometimes, especially in the Old Testament. We go very slowly. Notice that speech is the mode by which God has chosen to reveal himself. Does this surprise us? It ought not. But here it is again, written large on verse 3. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, speaking. And then he says, Moses, the words that I give to you, these words you are then to take and carry to the people and say to them everything I have said to you. We're going to get back to that at verse 9 because it is very heavy. But speech, already it is the word which is primary. And oh, dearly beloved, that is why when we hold the Bible in our hands in church and when we hold the Scriptures in our hands at home, we are holding in our hands the most valuable treasure that we possess. This is the most valuable thing in all the world that you own. I think we believe that. I trust that we do. That we say to our children, now children, this is the Bible. And do you know what the Bible is? It's a record of what God has said. Wow. Really, Dad? That God has spoken. And if we can capture and record and hold in our hands and read with our eyes with unchecked certainty and say, this is what God has said to man, what's more valuable in all the world than that? That God has conveyed to us truth. Because children, you can walk into a library, as our children are doing over the summer, and perhaps yours as well, and you can check out any number of books, and if they still allow the Bible to be in the public library, I don't know if that's the case. But if you could check out the Bible, no other book that you ever could check out would be more valuable than this one. And you know why, don't you? Because God has spoken. And He has said, here, this is my word. Believe it. Take it as my word. But now, adults, as we say such things to our children, and I trust we have or are or will say those things to our children, how do we show them? Dad, Mom? How do we show them that we rightly esteem and appreciate and value the Word of God more than anything else in all the world? More than bank accounts and homes and vehicles and even our own peace in circumstances that are difficult or our own health? How do we show them? You see, dearly beloved, we need to notice what's going on in the passage to come to some kind of conclusion and answer to that question. Because God says in verse 3 to Moses, and notice this, don't run too quickly past this either. Thus you shall say to the house, and why does He say, of Jacob? Have you thought about those little things? Here's what I want you to say, Moses, to the house of Jacob. Well, because it was the house of Jacob that went down to Egypt, remember? It was the house of Jacob that went into that, which is called then to be respectively spiritual slavery. But I brought them out. Say to the people whom I rescued out of Egypt, now I have other words for you. I want you to be ready, you delivered ones, to hear what the God of deliverance says to the ones whom He has delivered. I want you as delivered ones, O Christians, to be ready to hear what the word of the God who delivers us says to the delivered ones. And again, isn't this the structure of the Ten Commandments? I brought you out. Now get ready to hear what I'm going to say to you, the ones whom I brought out. Get ready to listen to what I say to you. And in that regard, dear parents, you will never be any different than your children. If we all be believers, we are all delivered ones who need to hear what the God of deliverance says to the ones whom He has delivered. And so thirdly, the God who already owns the whole world says His people will highlight His holiness. Well, again, in considering this passage as transitional, leaving what is behind and pressing on toward what is ahead, verses 5 and 6 are central. Let me say that again. Verses 5 and 6 are central. This is the key theme and motif to be re-echoed again and again and again through the rest of the book of Exodus, the remaining books of the Pentateuch, and the whole of the Old Testament. The theme of verses 5 and 6, if I can borrow for a moment the technical term, these two verses are paradigmatic. They are the template. This is what is going to be heard in a variety of ways and applied to every relationship that the covenant people have in the rest of the Old Testament, which Christ will then fulfill in his work. All that means is that these two verses serve as a summary for the rest of the history of God's covenant people. That's it. Just that. And dearly beloved, it is significant. And this summary and template has two main parts. First, the covenant community will be marked from here on out by obedience to the voice of the Lord. This people will be people of the word, such as we will hear in Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. Man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, which of course Christ echoes as one of his answers to Satan in Matthew 4, verse 4. People of the word of God. The second thing in the context of these two verses of our text is actually more weighty. And it is this. It is the result of being people of the word. And that result is obedience to the God of the word. Sometimes we struggle back and forth, and even these are theological debates. Well, what's the value and the continuing significance of the law of God, of the word, of the law in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant? The problem with such theological wrangling is that I think oftentimes it misses the main point, misses the first thing, which is not missing in these verses wonderfully. Now, therefore, verse 5, and notice the if, then, and continuance. The if, then, and continuance of verses 5 and 6. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Verse 6, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Remember, this word comes to the delivered ones. If, then, and, it shall be that you will be a kingdom of priests. To God, you will be a holy nation. Isn't it interesting that that theme flows through the New Testament? We read from 1 Peter, but you know, I think, that we often use those words from Revelation chapter 1, verse 6. Dearly beloved, this is a grand contrast, which is of paramount importance. Have you ever had the unfortunate occasion to have an MRI with contrast, where the dye is important because it gives a reference point for a more exacting diagnosis? Well, you see, dearly beloved, obedience to God's law reveals holiness. And he has provided his law so that his people might show up on the scan of humanity, so that his people may be seen. So as if you could look at humanity with some special kind of satellite from outer space, which reveals holiness to the Lord, that moniker that's going to be over the high priests hat, isn't it significant that the whole people should show up on that satellite image as particular ones? Because do you see what God says here in the text? I already own the whole earth. But I'm going to have a particular people. I'm going to have a certain people. Because as they obey my word, they're going to begin to resemble me. And the particular way that's constructed in the text here is that they are going to be as a whole kingdom of priests. If you would meditate on simply that phrase the rest of the afternoon, I think you might be astonished on exactly what God is saying here. Again, there's some parallelism here. A kingdom of priests. Start again. A holy nation. What does a priest do? How does a priest look? You see, dear congregation, it's not going to be surprising if we get to that section in the Old Testament that talks about the clothing and the conduct, the concessions that the priest has to make, the actions that the priest is involved in, and perhaps most explicitly, the access that is granted to the high priest. It's not going to be surprising to see all of that picture of the high priest and say here, God saying, I want my whole people to be as if they are priests, a holy nation. The priesthood of all believers. We throw terms like that around. What does it mean? It means that God has called you and me to look a certain way. Yes, indeed, to make certain concessions. Remember, there are things the priest could not do. The priest was forbidden from certain things. Why? Because he'd be marked by holiness to the Lord. There were certain things the priest would do, interacting with God in ways that were special and unique and particular, especially via access. Does that mark us, dearly beloved? Can we say that we can disregard the commandments of God and be disinterested in obedience to the Lord and still call ourselves priests of the Most High God? Consecrated to His glory? Having our singular purpose, as we'll see this evening, knowing and loving and glorifying God? Well, there's one more thing we need to add to that to make it more clear, I think. Fourthly, the Lord highlights the unchanging nature of His Word. And if you like underlining things, underline unchanging. As Israel has now left Egypt and is leaving Egypt behind, something other than visible, memorable, dramatic Red Sea crossing stuff needs to take preeminence in their hearts and minds. Will that deliverance ever be forgotten? No. But it's not to be the main thing anymore either. Is that hard for us to accept? It's paramount in the Christian life that we understand this. The Lord says here in verses 7 through 9 that what will move to center stage is faith in the spoken, unchangeable Word of God. Believe God and trust Him by submitting to His Word. Twice we read that Moses to God now responds, well, the people have answered you. And it seems in both cases that, and it's strange, I'll admit it, that God almost disregards what Moses says to him. It's as if God is deaf for just a moment. course, he's not. But what is more important than what the people have said about the word is what God then reiterates in verse 9. To signify the worth and value of the word in the eyes of the people, Moses is by God himself. And notice that God here, he says it. Moses is covered with a thick cloud when he goes to receive the word from the Lord. The thing the cloud sets forth again is contrast. The cloud sets forth contrast. It marks off the holy from the common. A congregation, I know I'm setting the stage for a lot of things that are coming up in biblical theology. This is very important that we do that. But if we can think of what the Lord says here in verse 9 in terms of a formal marking off that's to come in the tabernacle and in the temple with the curtain and the separation of the holiest of holies from the holy place, we get an idea of what the Lord is saying here in verse 9. What he is saying is that my word is to be believed. And it is unchangeable. He says it in ways that are so very helpful to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says to Moses, I place my words in your mouth, and you are to bring my words to the people, and they are to believe me through you. I give to you to give to them a word that must be believed forever and ever and is unchanged from Moses' day to our own day. And if you want a little commentary on what our society is doing today in terms of the wretchedness of homosexuality and so many other things like it, if they would just say, well, the word is unchanged, we could pray that things would rapidly go in a God-glorifying way. But I wonder if you just noticed what happened in the text. What just happened in the text at verse 9 is why the prophets and apostles and early church fathers and 16th century reformers and all further reformers after them have forever been known as men of the Word. Men of the book. Because the Lord vitally linked himself to his word. Oh, dear Christians, are you a student of Scripture? Well, Pastor, you just mentioned people that are head and shoulders above me. Prophets, apostles, early church fathers, 16th century reformers, other reformers. Yes, they were people of the book, our fathers in the faith, and we honor them. Dearly beloved, they were Christians, as are you and I, who honor and reverence with the deepest possible veneration in the right sense of that word, the God of the Word. Not in sentiment, but in activity, such that we say, this book is what God has said to me. Amen. Well, Lord our God, how we praise you this morning. That you have begun to bring your people near. We thank you that the word that we have heard from you through Moses this morning is not different substantially from the word we are very familiar with in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. But, O Lord our God, it is a consistent word because it is from you. We pray that what we might be marked by this week is holiness unto the Lord. Trusting in the grace of Christ, yes. Believing on the work of his deliverance for us, yes. And then going on from the basic principles of milk, that we would go on striving after holiness. Thank you ahead of time for being patient with us. But, O Lord, grant to us your Spirit, that we might strive in ways such that our life would honor you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.